I don't know if you've read the movie or read the book Les Miserables or seen the movie or the play, whatever. It is a tremendous read. It's one of my favorite novels. You really have to buckle in for the long haul because it's a long read. But it's a magnificent read. And the man who wrote it really, truly was very gifted. He was arrogant and a little bit bizarre, but he was very gifted. I'd like to make reference to a closing scene in that book. And as you get towards the end of the book, Jean Valjean is dying. And there is a man that comes up to him and says, "Would you like me to get you a priest?" Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, you're reading that, you know what he's getting at. "Would you like me to get you a priest?" And what it says there is that Jean Valjean takes his hand and points above him as if he's pointing to somebody. And he says, "No, I have one already." Now, that's a very significant little vignette from that book. And he's obviously suggesting and designating somebody else that he sees or he perceives or believes in. And so he is not in need of a human priest, because he does have a priest. And I think the author would like us perhaps to suggest, I'm not sure at all Victor Hugo has all this in mind, but I'm going to use it this way, is that he is satisfied and rests in the complete work of Christ, who is his high priest in heaven. Now, to a Catholic, Jean Valjean is making a huge mistake. He is denying himself extreme unction. But if you're a Protestant, you understand exactly what's happening for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who is our exalted great high priest. That doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be represented by any other person upon earth. And the reason I give this vignette is I think it's a helpful way to get at how we approach this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You have to begin by talking about the priesthood of Christ. And that is actually the first point this evening. As we look at the foundations for what we want to talk about, we're going to look at the priesthood of Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at principles, and that is to ask ourselves, what is the priesthood of all believers? And then last of all, we'll look at practice. What is the significance of the priesthood of all believers? So again, the foundations of the priesthood of Christ. Secondly, principles. What is the priesthood of all believers? And last of all, practice. What is the significance or implications for the priesthood of all believers, for this biblical doctrine? Now, when we begin by talking about the priesthood of Christ, we reflect upon what our confession teaches us and as it's summarized in the Shorter Catechism 25. That is, that we understand the priesthood of Christ in a twofold fashion. Or we could put it this way, that Christ intercedes for us in two ways. He intercedes for us at the cross in his work of humiliation, and he intercedes for us at the throne of grace in his exalted state. At the cross, he is the priest and he's the sacrificial victim. He's the priest because he's the one who offers up the sacrifice. It happens to be himself. The scripture is very clear that he is the one, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:14, who offers up once for all the sacrifice of himself. And more than this, the Lord Jesus himself tells us in John 10:18 that he offers himself up willingly. He has authority to lay down his life. He has authority to take it up. This is something that he loves to do because his meat and his drink is to do the will of the one who sent him. So Christ, as a priest, offers up himself at the cross. But he is also the sacrificial victim. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were ransomed from that empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, not with gold or silver or something like this, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot." That Lamb that is without blemish. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he's not just the priest, he's also the victim who takes upon himself the curse of our sin, pays the penalty as a ransom, and so he satisfies the righteous requirements of the law, covers the offense of our sin, swallows up in himself all of the holy wrath of God. And this is his intercession at the cross and his humiliation. But more than this, he continues to intercede for us at the throne of grace in his exaltation. Romans 8 reminds us that we are saved by the eternal Son of God. Why? Because he died for us, but also because he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. And we understand that intercession at the right hand of majesty in a twofold way. First of all, speaking generally, he is there constantly appearing before the Father as a witness in our nature and as our representative. He sits at the right hand of majesty, constantly testifying as our advocate. John writes about this. He says, if anybody sins, we have an advocate. We have that righteous one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. And the idea, of course, is it pictures him there as the counsel for defense, pleading our case in the court of heaven, answering not the accusations of the Father, but the accusations that are brought by the accuser of the brethren, any accusation brought against us. He's there constantly receiving our cries and our prayers with sympathy, as Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 tell us, because he's in our nature. But secondly, and more pointedly, it says that he is active at the Father's right side. He's not just simply there. He's doing something, Scripture tells us, in this ongoing application of the power of his work. If Jesus prayed for all of his disciples in John 17 in his earthly ministry, how much more should we understand, as we do understand places like Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 that teach us, that Christ is actively praying for us, dispensing grace, protecting us, enduring for us, praying for our obedience and for our love and our unity and the success of our faith. Hebrews 7 says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, that is a very, very quick, cursory summary of the priesthood of Christ. But it is both those things: his intercession for us upon the cross as the priest and our victim, but also his interceding at the throne of grace, appearing there for us and actually pleading for us in his constant intercession, that is, his prayers for us. If this is true, and this is what the Reformed tradition teaches us, what are the implications of Christ's priesthood for the priesthood of unbelievers, or for the priesthood of believers? Well, first of all, it speaks to the perfection of his priesthood. It is unsurpassed. It is unending. It does not need supplementation, and neither does it need succession. It's a unique priesthood. This is why Hebrews talks about it in terms of Melchizedek, this person that we have little information about who meets Abraham. He's seen to have no ancestors, and we're not told anything about him after that. He seemingly has a life of without beginning, without end. Scripture means that metaphorically. It's not saying that Melchizedek lived eternally and is from all eternity. That's not the point. The point is as he appears to us from the Old Testament, as he blesses Abraham, in a similar way, we could think of the priesthood of Christ, that this is a priesthood that never ends. Hebrews 5:10 says that he has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20 says the same thing. But Hebrews 7 gives us more details. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Another priest, like Melchizedek, has appeared, one who has become a priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, so on and so forth. His priesthood is utterly unique. The Mormons are wrong. There is not a Melchizedek line of priests that continues on. Christ is the end of this line. And that means there's not a need for another type of priesthood. There is not an Aaronic priesthood in place today. The New Testament does not teach, it does not even mention any human priesthood in the New Testament. Those who minister word, sacrament, and discipline are called ministers or servants, or 1 Corinthians 3, table waiters is the word used there. They're called stewards. They're called ambassadors. They're called messengers. But they are never called priests. Luther says, commenting on 1 Peter 2:9, he says, in this passage, St. Peter calls all Christians priests. I insisted on this and said that all Christians are priests, and that Scripture calls those who are now called priests, not priests or sacerdotes, but ministry, presbyteri, episcopi, that is, servants, elders, and guardians. And that appears in a piece of his he wrote in 1521, and it's called, you'll love this, Dr. Luther's Retraction of the Error Forced Upon Him by the Most Highly Learned Priest of God, Sir Jerome Emser, Vicar in Meissen. He just loved the way this guy communicates. And there's another place, I couldn't resist writing this one down. There's another place he's commenting and referring to Emser on the same passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And in Emser's piece, he says that the salt of the earth that Christ talks about in Matthew 5, that the salt of the earth there are really priests. And he's speaking only to priests. And so it's almost too much for Luther to resist. In fact, he can't resist. And so he says this. So salt means priests. Incense means vicar. Water means sacristan. Fire means schoolmaster. And straw means pupils. Now I am satisfied. Who can, with good argument, refute the fact that salt means priest? So there might be a touch of sarcasm in it. I don't know, but... And then he goes on to say this, in case you miss the sarcastic edge, he comes out, he says, what man is so dumb that he does not see that these words are addressed to all people in common? So anyway, you always know where Luther stands. You know, there's never any guessing as to where he's coming from. But what he's arguing is that there is never given this sacerdotal title of priest to those who minister in this way. J.B. Lightfoot, in a very, very important piece that's at the very end of his commentary in Philippians. It's called The Christian Ministry. This is a huge piece. It's very important. And he says, what is so notable is the silence about priestly functions in the gifts of the office listed in Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. Why is that not there? It's interesting, too. I don't have time to get into this. John Owen says, why are these men so eager to call themselves priests but not prophets? And he explores that. He says, there's a good reason for that. Anyway. Well, this is exactly counter to Roman Catholicism. If you go to the Council of Trent, the 23rd session on July 15th, 1563, it's talking about sacrament of order. Let me just read two of the canons. Here's the first canon. If anyone saith that there is not in the New Testament a visible and external priesthood, or that there is not any power of consecrated and offering the true body and blood of the Lord, and of forgiving and retaining sins, but only an office and bare ministry of preaching the gospel, or that those who do not preach are not priests at all, let him be anathema, cursed, cut off. Canon 4. If anyone affirm that all Christians indiscriminately are priests of the New Testament, or that they are all mutually endowed with an equal spiritual power, he clearly does nothing but confound the ecclesiastical hierarchy, which is an army set in array. So the first implication of this priesthood of Christ is the perfection of that priesthood. But secondly, it speaks to the perfection of his sacrifice. It's once for all. It's unsurpassed. It does not need to be repeated. Hebrews 9:25 says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This does not need to be supplemented. Romans 8 is very clear in terms of God declaring us as just because of what Christ has done. Who will bring a charge against us? Who's going to condemn us? Who can question this priceless and perfect payment and sacrifice that Christ has made? Who can possibly demand more payment or punishment or something more pure, something better? But it's unthinkable. It does not need to be repeated. John Owen, writing on this in his works, volume 13, page 26, in his piece called The Duty of Pastors and People Distinguished, he says, the priest and the sacrifice under the New Testament are one and the same. And therefore, they who make themselves priests must also make themselves Christ, or get another sacrifice of their own. Owen doesn't usually write in such, well, that's not true. He does often write pretty bitingly. In the same essay, he calls them Rabshakehs of the Antichrist. And he calls priests navelings, shavelings of the Antichrist as well. So I guess he really does come out pretty boldly in this piece. But those are the two implications, the perfection of that priesthood of Christ that does not need to be repeated or surpassed or succeeded in the perfection of his sacrifice. So now, secondly, we come to principles. What is the priesthood of all believers? What are we talking about? Well, just briefly, when we consider the history of the doctrine, right away in the early church, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Origen, Augustine, all refer to the priesthood of all believers. In some form, they address it and talk about it. The problem starts in the 3rd century, principally with Cyprian. Clement starts to gives this idea, so does Chrysostom, but it's Cyprian who principally begins this thought that really this language of priest should be attached to the clergy. It's about that time you start to see this distinction as well between clergy and laity. You come to Thomas Aquinas. This is obviously much later in the Middle Ages. He remembers this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, but he does not conclude that Christians are without need of a human priest. The scholastic doctrine is summed up by the papal bull, Exaltate Deo, written by Eugenius IV, I don't know how you say that. And by a papal bull, since I'm speaking to Texans, I hope you understand, we're not talking about cattle. Ecclesiastical bovine that we're speaking of here. The Pope doesn't have his private herd of longhorns in Italy, okay? They don't have them over there anyway. But longhorns, yeah. But if you look at the older Roman Catechism, it says this: as Christ was sent by the Father and the apostles by Christ, so today priests are sent. This is amazing. Listen to this. With the same power which clothed Christ and the apostles for the perfection of the faithful and the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And it goes on to talk about nobody can take this upon themselves, which we would agree upon. But it's saying they have this very same power. And it goes on to say that by this ordination, the Roman Catholic priest becomes a, quote, interpreter and mediator between God and man, which is considered the chief function of the priest. And so this is where the doctrine, you know, really gets lost in terms of the priest of all believers. And this is the context in which the Reformation comes, where clearly a priest in the Roman Church are seeing themselves in a different class altogether and necessary, and they're between the people and God. Well, we think of Luther preeminently when we think of this doctrine. And Timothy George, who was mentioned earlier today, said that this is Luther's greatest contribution to Protestant ecclesiology. I'm not sure if I agree with that statement. I think the two kingdom theology would also be considered pretty important. But it's saying, and Timothy George is no slouch. I mean, he's well known as a good historian. But that's a significant claim. This is very important for Calvin as well. There is an important article written about Calvin's understanding of the priest of all believers and everything I've said thus far as it comes from Scripture. Actually, I've not gotten to that yet, have I? I've seen that Jesus lines up with those arguments. So this is something very important to Calvin as well. And then the radical reformers. We don't ever talk about the radical reformers, but this is something that some people would say they're the only ones who took this seriously. And I think that's because there's a misunderstanding there. But they clearly understood this doctrine and their understanding of how do we incorporate people into the church. It went too far, in my opinion. But the radical reformers clearly believed in the priest of all believers, and then some. Well, how do we defend this from Scripture? And this really is the heart of it as we consider, you know, what is the priest of all believers? I think the best way to put it simply is that there's a twofold emphasis. There's a twofold emphasis. Two streams, however you want to put it. The first emphasis is this: the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. That the doctrine of the priesthood of believers with regard to our worship, understanding it in the most narrow sense, has to do with the sacrifice of praise. And here I'm thinking especially of 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 and verse 9. If you have the scriptures in front of you, I'm going to read that now. 1 Peter 2, 4, 5 and 9. And listen, the language is very explicit. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we have the same thing in Hebrews 13:15, where it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And then Revelation 1:6 and 5:10, and then in the Old Testament as well, where we see this teaching, Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there, Peter is looking back to the Old Testament. Now, the reason Scripture teaches this, the reason this is true, how can we bring a sacrifice of praise? And you'll see now why we started where we did. It's because through Christ, we have direct access to the throne of grace in the heavenly holy of holies. That's what we believe. That's very precious to us. That we have direct access. We don't have to go through any human person. We have direct access to the very presence of God through Christ. Because he's opened the way to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 10:19-20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So you see, when Christ died upon the cross and that curtain in the temple was rent in two, that's only in a temple built by human hands. It's a shadow and a picture of what's taking place for us in heaven, where Christ passes through the veil and he gives us entrance into the holy place of God. Gerhardus Voss talks about the priesthood of Christ. He says, think of it in terms of an electric current that passes through Christ to us from God. We are directly connected. And so all Christians can directly approach God through Christ. This was very important to John Owen, Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He built his whole essay in communion with God on that one verse. Now, in the Old Testament, only Levites drew near to God. It was only the line of Aaron that had that privilege to approach the mercy seat. Now, see, the language I'm using there, if there was an Old Testament crowd here listening to me, their ears would prick up when they would hear this language of approach and access and drawing near, because that is priestly language. But what do we read in the New Testament? That it's Christian brothers and sisters who draw near, who can approach. And in fact, we're commanded to do so, like in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 7:19-25 and 10:1 teach the same thing. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts. Listen to the language here. With hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This ritual language that we draw near unto God. Or Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. James 4:8. Draw near to God. And then what happens? The unthinkable. He will draw near to you. So it's coming into the presence of God. So as J.B. Lightfoot rightly says, as individuals, all Christians are priests alike. There's other ways we can look at this as well. Think of the New Testament teaching. What is the church? The church is the new temple of God, where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. Who are those who are allowed to come into the temple of God? It's the Levites. When the Levites did their service, what would happen to them, to their clothing? There's blood everywhere, right? Because of their priestly service. What do we read about the martyrs in heaven? Their robes are clean. They're in clean linen, right? Priestly robes. But how are they clean? Those robes have been dipped in the blood of Christ. J.B. Lightfoot, in that essay I was talking about, the Christian ministry, he has this beautiful, beautiful quote. In the kingdom of Christ interposes no sacrificial tribe or class between God and man, by whose intervention alone God is reconciled and man forgiven. Each individual member holds personal communion with the divine head. To him immediately he is responsible, and from him directly he obtains pardon and draws strength. It's beautiful. Now, Lightfoot goes on to say, that's not to say there's not office an authority in the church, because there is, but his statement is true. Well, all this worship and all of our praise is acceptable through Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. This is one of the important reasons why we end our prayers in Jesus' name, because I'm only acceptable to God through Christ. I appeal to him in the name of my mediator, because anything that I offer to God is acceptable to him only because it's acceptable in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, we do not need an additional mediator. So it's a sacrifice of praise Scripture has in mind, first of all, when we think of the priest of all believers. But then secondly, there's a sacrifice of service. By the way, when am I ending? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put it rudely. Not that it's going to make any difference. Oh, good. We're fine. We're more than halfway done. All right. You don't look very encouraged by that, but you really should be. The way this conference has been going, no amens from the back row, please. All right. Moving on to the second point. It's the sacrifice of service. And I'm talking fast, so Alan can't say anything. But anyway, it's with regard to our lives in general. First of all, it's a sacrifice of praise, thinking particularly and specifically of worship. But Scripture opens it up beyond that. It's through the sacrifice of service with regard to all of our lives. So this is construed in the broad sense. And here we look to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we see this explicit language. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now there I think living body means your whole life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your... Now, I think this should be translated reasonable service. That's where I come out on this one. Then it says, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But anyway, no matter where you come out on the very end of verse 1 there, it's clear we're supposed to offer ourselves, our bodies and our life to God as a sacrifice to him in light of the mercy of God revealed to us and applied to us through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And I think this has a twofold function. As we think of offering ourselves in the context of the church, and then secondly, in the world. Now, in the church, what this means is the communion of the saints. Now, I spent a lot of time talking about that, and so there's no reason for me to repeat all that, is there? I would entertain an amen at this point. But anyway, but what that means is the sacrifice of service is offering myself to the church of Jesus Christ, to my brothers and sisters, being devoted to the koinonia, to the fellowship, Acts 2:42. Living the fruit of the Spirit in the context of the church. Giving gifts and the graces of the Spirit. That's my obligation. God gave me gifts, but they're not for me. They're for you. The graces that were given by the Spirit are for one another. And what's so important to insert at this point is that this is absolutely necessary for the building up of the church. Here's where the priesthood of all believers is so crucial. Ephesians 4:15-16. Where Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now that chapter is so important because in Ephesians 4:11, it talks about the ministry of the word that God gives to the church for its maturity, for its unity, that it will grow. But it says here in verses 15 and 16, but as each part does its work in love, that too is absolutely necessary for the growth of the church. It cannot grow only by the ministry of the word. Now, I think the ministry of the word is important. And I think it's right to say, in a technical sense, that that is the great mark of the church, as the Reformer said. But if that's all you have in the church, you're going to end up with a deformed church. It will not grow. I would stand by that statement. And that's what Paul is saying here. So with regard to the sacrifice of service in the church, the communion of the saints. And so, again, insert at this point that whole lecture. I'm not going to do it. We're going to move on. But with regard to the world, with regard to my service in the world, that has to do with the callings of the saints. That has to do with Christian vocation. That is the topic of another presentation that's being given tonight, tomorrow, All right, so I could say a little bit, because they'll probably forget everything I'm going to say anyway. All right. Well, there's two ways of looking at this, according to Oz Guinness. There's the Catholic distortion, there's the Protestant distortion. The Catholic distortion is the sacred secular schema that was just entirely unbiblical. We think of the church historian Eusebius from the 4th century and said there are the two ways of life. There's the perfect life, being a priest, being a monk, or being a nun, and then there's the permitted life. I mean, you catch the nuance? There's the perfect life if you're really sold out for God, if you're really on fire for Christ, and then there's that which is, well, lawful. There's quite a difference in what he's saying there. Whereas Paul Helm says in his book on callings, there's the spiritual estate and the temporal estate. And I'll let my brother sift all that out for you with crystal clarity tomorrow. Then there's the Protestant distortion, the secular version of vocation where career eats up calling, or what we could call the doctrine of the justification by work. And here we're thinking of people like Calvin Coolidge, who said, the man who builds a factory builds a temple, and where he works, there he worships. Pretty clear how he saw work. Henry Ford, work is the salvation of the human race, morally, physically, socially. Well, you see, the Reformation comes along, and it brings out this right understanding of what does it mean to be called of God. And Luther, in the Babylonian captivity of the church, required the abolition of all these orders. They're unwarranted by Scripture, but also, he says, they are engendering a conceit and contempt of the common Christian life. They're encouraging people to look down upon just the Christian life. Did I have something happen? Or I'm still on? I'm sorry. All right. Luther also said, God and the angels smile when a man changes a diaper. That's in his essay, The Estate of Marriage, written in 1522. And saying that this is something that's right. There's spiritual activity taking place when a husband does his responsibility. He may not be smiling, but God and the angels are. And this, in terms of Scripture, we would go to 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. I'm not going to read that for you. For the whole idea of the context in which we're placed, there we are to be light, we are to be salt. There we are to do those good works which God has called us to walk in. And so that's just a quick snapshot of the Christian understanding and practice of calling. So we're called to that sacrifice of praise, but we're also called to the sacrifice of service, both in the church and the context of the world, where we are to be in the world but not of the world as God's children. All right, so last of all, we come to the significance of the priest of all believers, thinking in terms of practice. And I'd like to approach it this way, first by talking about two abuses of this doctrine, then last of all, talking about its lawful use. And the two abuses I would refer to this way, understating the doctrine, and secondly, overstating the doctrine. The first abuse is understating the doctrine, or we could say exalting ordained office. We can understate the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers by simply never teaching it, never talking about it, encouraging the vast ignorance that there is in the church about the priesthood of all believers. This was something that was very precious to the reformers. And it's interesting that when you look at the Puritans, this is something they understood. Some of the best material you'll find on Christian calling, it's from the Puritans. Nobody else but a Puritan would write such essays as they write. The Religious Tradesman by Richard Steele. Or there's another one by Richard Steele called A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. And don't laugh too hard because you're saying you understand. But by the way, I got to tell you something I think is kind of humorous, and I think I have time for it. There's a last year, we graduated a Wheaton College student who was very faithful in his attendance at our church, but he was also ROTC. And so they would have their maneuvers and their other things late until Saturday night. So sometimes he would roll into bed about 2 o'clock on a Sunday morning, but he would still come to church. But as you could guess, sometimes I would look out there and I would see that he was asleep. So one Sunday, we're out in Narthex with some students there, and one's starting to give me a hard time, and it's this particular guy. So I thought, well, you don't mess with the big dog. And so I said to him, I said, you know, I looked out today in the middle of the sermon, and I saw you. And I said, I have to tell you, I almost stopped and began to weep. Because here I am in the middle of my ministry. I look out and there you are praying for me in the middle of my sermon. Because you love your pastor so, and the red, it just starts going like this, you know, like somebody just fills his face. And I felt a little bad later on, a little bit, and I apologized to him. But he thought it was really excellent that he was the centerpiece of this joke. But anyway, well, we should get back to business. So one of my concerns is that those who have the opportunity should talk about this and should teach it and encourage it. But this is often the case that it's not done. But as I think of this, understating the doctrine and exalting ordained office, what I really have in mind here is something that continues to be a problem in the church, and that is clergy exalting themselves. And here, there's a few ministers in here. Maybe it applies to other people as well, but I'm going to just take a few moments to talk about ministers. John Owen said, "In things which purely concern your communion together, the gospel lays all level." That everybody is level before our King. And yet on two occasions, one conversation overheard, the other one I heard about, one conversation overheard where a member of the church was trying to speak to an OPC minister, and he said to her, "I'm a minister of the word. You cannot confront me." And I doubt she would ever waste her time doing it again. Think of the first part of that statement. I'm a minister. Let's translate that. I'm a servant. And see, it's interesting to me that as we open up Scripture, the Lord looks ahead, as it were, and says, you know, when you enter into the promised land, you're going to ask for a king. And they did in 1 Kings 8. And he tells them, he warns them, all the things are going to happen. But here's what he says in Deuteronomy 17. He says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Only he must not acquire," and he says there are three things that this king must not acquire: many horses, lest he deceive the heart of the people and they want to go back to Egypt. Two, many wives, lest his heart turn away, Solomon, or excessive silver or gold. And this is in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17:18. Listen to this. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and doing them, that," verse 20, now listen to this, "that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment." Now that is very pointed. And the saying to the king, that when you get into that land, you need to make a copy of this book for yourself. Not that you'll lift yourself up above your brothers. That's not what it says. So you'll not lift up your heart above your brothers. What does that mean? That means even if you have enough sense and enough deference not to say anything stupid publicly that shows that you are condescending and arrogant, in your very heart you must not ever have this attitude that you see yourself above your brothers. Now, we have a nice long list of evil kings and good kings that started good and went bad because they exalted themselves above the Lord and above their brothers. But this is an ongoing danger for those who are in positions of leadership anywhere in the church, but especially ministers, that they would exalt themselves, even secretly in their hearts, above their brothers and sisters in Christ, above fellow priests, and not receive their confrontation. If I'm in sin, you have every right to confront me. In fact, Scripture tells you to confront me. Pull me aside, speak the truth to me in love. That's your job. But my job is to make sure that I'm not exalting myself above my brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are some brothers who are very vehement about being three office guys. Those of you know what I'm talking about. And it's not because they got there by conviction. They got there by personality. That is evil. We're servants of Christ. So we can understate this doctrine to the hurt of the church and to our people. And it doesn't matter whether you say it or not. Our people figure it out. It comes across. It becomes pretty obvious when your pastor is not speaking to you. He's speaking at you. Right? It's pretty obvious when the sermon is coming through a sieve, namely my own heart. But I've tasted of it to make sure it's not poison. You know, just another thing, I'm kind of getting a little bit off here. I see the clock. But our last presbytery meeting, our then moderator, Bruce Hollister, gave this devotion that was just beautiful. But it was one of those kind of little exhortations that a friend of mine from West Virginia would always say. You walk away from it and you go, ouch, amen. I mean, it stung and it hurt, but it was beautiful. And what he referred to is when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. How do I get back to my mom? And the Lord says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? That's beautiful. How many ministers teach, preach, talk about things they don't understand? It's not just talking about this we were talking about earlier, about an unconverted minister speaking about things he doesn't understand, but when we place these responsibilities for the people of God about prayer, when we exhort about humility, about being accessible, hospitality, all these things, these are things I should understand. It was a beautiful, we should have taped it. Am I not right, Alan? It was beautiful. Oh, well, we need, it needs to be printed and published. It needs to be posted on doors everywhere. It was really magnificent. And you are blessed. It was really good. All right, so there's understating the doctrine. That's one abuse. Here's another abuse. Overstating the doctrine. Where the doctrine is used to eclipse ordained office. Everyone is a priest, but not everyone is a pastor. The former historian of our denomination, Charlie Dennison, used to say, if everyone's a minister, then no one's a minister. The way I like to put it is from my favorite animated movie, The Incredibles, where Syndrome says, he's going to pass out his special devices to everybody so that everyone will be a superhero. And he says, so then when everyone's a superhero, then no one will be a superhero. Now, I have kids, so, I understand this. Some of you don't seem to understand what I'm talking about. So we'll go back. We'll make it ecclesiastical again. If you want to keep it boring, we can do that. But the whole idea here is very important, and it's people like John Owen, the Puritan, who said, this doctrine of the priesthood of believer, it respects our persons, not our function. It respects our persons, not our function, or not them as such. And so he talks about the Old Testament. There's a twofold priesthood there. There's a ritual priesthood, which was conferred only upon the tribe of the Levites, and then there's a royal priesthood that belonged to the whole nation of the Israelites. The royal priesthood continues. We are a royal priesthood. And that ritual priesthood has been swallowed up by Christ, but there is still function and office in the New Testament. Luther puts it very simply in his works, volume 13, page 65. He's commenting on Psalm 82, and he says, it is true that all Christians are priests, but not all are pastors. He says in another place, in all my writings, I never wanted more than that all Christians should be priests. Yet, not all should be consecrated by bishops. Not all should preach, celebrate Mass, and exercise the priestly office unless they have been appointed and called to do so. This is very important because it's the radical reformers that took this doctrine of the priest of all believers and ran it roughshod over calling and office, and its most logical conclusion in the way that they dealt with this, like in Quakers, there is no office, there is no function. And I've dealt with Reformed folks, one of them a former roommate of mine in college, that they don't believe that there's such a thing as a minister. And so I asked them, I said, what do you do with the baptism of children? And they says, well, the head of the house does that baptism. And just thinking out loud a little bit, I said, what do you do when you have a single mom? And he goes, I have to get back to you on that one. Yeah, you might want to think that one through. But anyway, but see, the priest of all believers does not destroy the authority that is exercised on behalf of all the church by those that have been duly elected to those offices and gifted by Christ for that office. It doesn't destroy office. Because of the priest of all believers, it means that office should be carried out in a certain way. But it doesn't destroy it. Last of all, just talking about its use. What we need here is not the overstating or the understating. We need the reinstating of the doctrine and practice that every member matters. We need every gift. We need every grace. We are in a battle. And we are weaker because not everybody is functioning properly in the church. We're not growing properly if every part's not doing its work. We will be deformed, not reformed. We need to be constant in prayer about these things. We need to be encouraging the gifts of the Spirit. We need to be devoted to the fellowship. And as I look back upon my ministry, I think this is something that just didn't even exist in my thinking. To my shame, I've taught the doctrine of the church, but it was about 3 or 4 years ago in reading emergent literature that my conscience was pricked about the communion of the saints. And I realized I had not been beating the drum with regard to the communion of the saints. And so even those of us who think a lot about the church can have huge holes in our thought and our practice. And so we need to be devoted to these ideas. We need to be devoted to the fellowship. And it's interesting to me that as you look at all the one another commands, I printed them all up once and I kept looking over them. Let me just read to you. These are all the commands that are given to all of us in Scripture, what we are to do for each other or to one another. We are to love one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, do good to one another, forbear with one another, forgive one another, live in peace with one another, accept one another, that is to associate and not judge one another, not show favoritism for one another, comfort each other, pray for each other, show hospitality to each other, greet, welcome, and accept each other, encourage each other, and exhort one another, teach, instruct, and admonish one another, speak the truth to one another, build up each other, do not gossip, or do not lie, or do not grumble about one another, confess our sin to one another, and of course, have fellowship with one another. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of those things that we probably sometimes think belong only to an ordained officer. But those are the things we're all told to be practicing with one another. Let me close by reading a passage of Scripture that reminds us how important this is and how easy it is for each of us to take on the wrong attitude. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 and following. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Did you say 8:15? So we have time for some follow-up comments or questions. Manny?
Earlier you said you forgot to mention your recommended reading for the emergent.
So you're not interested in the priesthood of all believers, is what you're saying? A lame lecture, let's get behind this. I shouldn't treat you that way, because the first thing you did is you took me to a place of barbecue, you know? So I really, I owe you still. Yeah, there are two books. Thanks, that's a good reminder, because I did forget about that. So thank you, in all sincerity. After the emergent talk I gave this afternoon, I forgot to mention there are two books that I have found particularly helpful, and one is sitting right back there on the table. And let's not be unchristian as we all hoard, you know, move towards those. Don't fight each other. That also is in Scripture. And it's D.A. Carson's book, and I've forgotten the title. Well, it has emergent and conversation in it. What does it say? Can you give me the title again? Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. It's very good. It's very helpful. He received some flack from some of the emerging church folks for it, but it's really well done. It was written speedily, but it's not irresponsible. He's very gracious in there. The second book is called Why We're Not Emergent. And it's written by Kevin DeYoung, and I think it's Brian Cluck. The latter used to write for ESPN or Sports Illustrated. It's really well done. Why We Are Not Emergent. Kevin DeYoung is a Gordon Conwell grad, so that puts him in stellar categories right away. Sorry, I couldn't help that. But it's a very good book, and it's written in a way, it's very breezy. It's very easy to read. And some of the chapters, you know, really almost having a little bit of fun, but it's very pointed, it's very good. It's as much about spirituality and what's wrong with the spirituality of the emerging church. And by the way, also, I had two other, I misspoke twice in my earlier lecture. It's Don Miller who wrote Blue Like Jazz, right? And it's Rob Bell who wrote Velvet Elvis. And Rob Bell I was speaking of, but I accused him of writing Blue Like Jazz, and it's not the case. What he wrote is almost worse in Velvet Elvis. And then also, I was speaking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not Karl Barth, who died in the 40s. All right? So I was really messed up this afternoon. All right. So.